Oh, maybe we should move this thing. Oh, thanks. Well, good morning, ladies. It's a wonderful morning to be out with a whole room full of ladies again on this beautiful, mild morning. And it looks like the sun came out for us, maybe. Anyway, I just want to first say thank you to Sheila for sharing her story with us this morning. As she said, she was part of our divorce care group in this last session. And you were such a blessing there because you were always so willing to share from your own story and your own experiences to help encourage others and to give other people hope for what was ahead. And so we really appreciated you there, and I appreciated hearing your whole story. I always heard bits and pieces of it, so it was nice to put it together. So thank you very much. Anyway, today I get to speak on what might be the most famous passage in the book of Acts. It's chapter 9, and this chapter tells the story of how God completely transformed the life of a murderous prosecutor of Christians. And of course, that's Saul of Tarsus. God interrupted him. God intervened in his life. And Saul of Tarsus became, as we know, the great Apostle Paul. Now, I'm going to be dealing with Acts chapter 9, the first 31 verses. I'll be dividing it into three sections. It kind of naturally divides itself that way. But the chapter begins with these very descriptive words. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Now, that's very descriptive and a little bit ominous, actually. What did murderous threats mean? Now, if we look later on in the book of Acts, if we go on to chapter 26, he tells us about what those murderous threats are. He says that he threatened the believers by arresting them, he ridiculed them, he assaulted them, he voted for their deaths, he tried to get them to curse and deny Jesus, and he started to travel around to different places so that he could hunt them down and so he could persecute them. So who was this Saul who was persecuting the Lord's disciples? Now, Saul came from a Greek city called Tarsus, and that's in modern-day Turkey. When he later on described himself as being from Tarsus, he said that he was a citizen of no ordinary city. Tarsus was a very prosperous city, a commercial city. It took pride in its wonderful library, and it had top-notch schools. Saul's father was a Roman citizen, and that was a very coveted privilege that his son, Saul, would also possess simply by virtue of being born within Roman territory. But his father was also a Jew and a Pharisee. So Saul had that too to add to his credentials. And as he himself says later, that he was a Hebrew through and through. Now Saul lived in his childhood in Tarsus, but he was not educated there. His parents would never have wanted him to be taught under Hellenistic or Greek influence. And so even though there were excellent schools right there in his hometown, he was sent to Jerusalem to be educated under the loved and respected teacher, Rabbi Gamaliel. Beth Moore, in our Bible study on Opposite Wednesday, she said, in speaking of the reputation of the outstanding teacher Gamaliel, she said that God, in his wonderful wisdom, made sure that the law was taught to Saul with a touch of rare grace. Saul was most likely a brilliant student, and I suspect he was also probably a born leader. He would have spent countless hours reading and studying and memorizing huge portions of scripture, and he would have been very familiar, very well versed in Jewish history and theology. Now, the first glimpse that we have of Saul here in the book of Acts is at the death of the first martyr, Stephen. Jennifer spoke on this a few weeks ago. The historian Luke tells us that Stephen's executioners laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was giving his full approval to their actions. And on that day, as godly men buried Stephen, as they mourned his death, Saul was beginning his attempts to destroy the church. He began to go from house to house, it says, dragging both men and women away to put them in prison. Now, Saul was a Pharisee like his father, and he was totally convinced of the rightness of his actions in opposing the followers of Jesus. See, in his view, Jesus was a heretic. He was someone who had claimed to be God. And so, therefore, that meant that the gospel of Christ was false and dangerous teaching, and so he was willing to use whatever force it took, whatever was necessary to prevent it from spreading. Now, with this mindset, it's very easy to see why he believed he was faithfully serving and glorifying God. He couldn't have been more sincere in his belief that this was God's work he was doing, and he was doing it with great zeal. So let's read about it in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. I'm going to have a little bit of a drink of this water that I brought up for Sheila. Okay, so Acts chapter 9, just the first 9 verses. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so if he found any there belonging to the way, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, enter the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and neither ate nor drank. Have you ever had one of those aha moments? Actually, we could call it a Saul moment. It's a moment of realization that makes you reconsider everything. It makes you reconsider something you've always believed in or thought. But in that aha moment, you realize you were missing a puzzle piece. And when you get that new piece of information, it changes everything. And suddenly you begin to look at the situation with new eyes, from a new perspective. Because the way you've been seeing it up till now no longer is making sense. I remember something like this happened to me some time ago. Someone very dear to me had started making really unwise decisions and choices in her life, and I didn't understand why she was doing some of the things she was doing. It seemed stupid to me. But you know, I became very critical and very impatient with her. It actually became difficult to maintain our relationship. But one day, she opened up and she shared something with me that had happened in her life a little while before that was extremely painful and traumatic for her. It had changed her, and I had had no idea, and she'd never felt safe to share it with me. But when she did, it changed how I saw her, and suddenly I had a missing piece of the puzzle, and everything made sense. Now I could see her woundedness, I could see her pain, and I changed. My attitude changed, and I learned that when I can't understand a person's behavior sometimes, there's usually something I don't know, and I have to be really slow to be critical. I'm probably missing something. Now, that's just a tiny example of one of those moments of realization, an aha moment. So, here's Saul on the road to Damascus. He's gotten special letters from the authorities. They give him power to arrest anyone he can find who belongs to the way. Or in other words, anyone who followed Jesus. And just as Saul was reaching his destination, suddenly there's a blinding light from heaven, and then a voice comes out of the light. A voice from heaven asking him, a man on earth, just one question, asking simply, "Why? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now listen to Saul's answer. He immediately said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now notice that he called the speaker Lord. Saul's use of the word Lord tells us clearly that he knew he was in the presence of deity, and he acknowledged it right in his question, "Who are you, Lord?" And then came the answer very simply, "I am Jesus." And suddenly, in that aha moment, everything changed for Saul. The Jesus that he thought was dead is alive. The Jesus that he'd just been seeing as a disgraced criminal was at the center of this heavenly glory and light that was shining all around him. The Jesus he hated was speaking to him now in a voice of love. And when that, at that moment when the light shone and the voice came out of the light, all the built-up hostility began to drop away. The way he'd been thinking and acting up to this point no longer made sense. And you know, I think Saul knew it. In answer to Saul's question then, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus identifies himself as the one whom Saul had been persecuting. When Saul harmed the believers, he was harming Jesus. And that's a truth that Saul later teaches, Paul, the Apostle Paul, teaches later in his epistles. The church is the body of Christ. It's as if Jesus was saying to Saul, "Those ones you've taken off to prison have suffered, but I have suffered too in their suffering. The stones that were hurled upon Stephen were hurled on me too. I felt his pain." And so I'm asking the question, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now just picture it. Saul sinks to the ground. He's blinded by the light, and I'm sure he can't get the words out of his head. "I am Jesus. It's me you are persecuting." And I'm quite sure Saul could not have understood it all yet, but something is beginning to register with him. This God that he's been serving had promised in the Old Testament to come and rescue his people. And I think Saul is beginning to see something about this, that maybe now he has actually done this in the person of Jesus. Those believers he'd been dragging off to prison and to death were God's true people. They led Saul into the city of Damascus then. The strong, authoritative young Saul who had set his face to go to Damascus with purpose, with the intent of arresting the followers of Jesus. It was a very different Saul here than that one. This one was led into Damascus by the hand, blind and weak and silent. Do you ever wonder what Saul did in those next 3 days as he was blind? I think he would have needed time to just try to grasp what had really happened and what was changed. Because really, everything had changed. And when you look at Saul's whole life, everything that Saul of Tarsus did and said and wrote from this time on flowed from what happened right here on the road to Damascus, that sudden, shocking vision of Jesus. For the first time, Saul saw Jesus for who he really was. Saul's the one who's been captured now. He's now a slave of Christ, even though I don't think he knows it yet. But years later, Paul would write of seeing the God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Now let's read the next part of our story, verses 10 to 19. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay hands on him to restore his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem, and he's come here to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Back in September, we were blessed by a Beth Moore simulcast entitled The Symphony. And Beth talked about when we are living a life of faith. She said, we have a seat in a divine symphony. It's God's symphony. And she said, he's given each of us a part to play. And as I look at Ananias here in this story, I see him in a divine symphony. Ananias was given one part, a short but a very specific part to play. Maybe a little bit like that person whose part is simply to clash the cymbals once in the whole symphony. The timing has to be perfect. It might seem kind of insignificant, but not so. Ananias here played a vital part. Now remember, Ananias had no illusions about who Saul of Tarsus was. He knew exactly who he was, and now Saul is right close by. Now knowing this, I think he would just kind of naturally be trying to keep his distance, just fly under the radar a little bit here. But he's just been asked to go and greet Saul and lay his hands on him. This is not a good idea, no matter how you look at it. So Ananias questions the Lord. He says, this is the person, Lord, who's caused so much harm and trouble to your saints, and you want me to go and greet him? This could very likely get me killed. But when the Lord answered Ananias with the words, just go, you know what? Ananias goes. Ananias is informed that God has chosen Saul for a purpose. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. Ananias is assured that Saul will be expecting him because Saul also has heard from the Lord in a vision about a man named Ananias. The story unfolds here as it continues to be led by God. God came to Saul. And God came to Ananias. God is the one orchestrating the events in this story, and he's doing it in such a unique way. It reminded me of the illustration of the, it's kind of like an illustration of the truth of John 3. The wind, speaking of the Spirit, the wind blows where it pleases. The Holy Spirit was at work in every part of this story. And you know, that encourages me so much when I think of my life today. God is at work even when we can't see him working. And sometimes even when it seems like everything is going against us or working against what we're hoping for. It sure must have felt that way for those persecuted believers. It's been said by some that this man Ananias is one of the forgotten heroes of the church, and I kind of think that's true. We hardly know a thing about him except this tiny part he played in the larger symphony. But it was a part that required a great deal of courage and faith. And from this little part that he played, we know that he was a believer. He was a follower of Jesus. We know that he knew how to listen for the voice of Jesus. He was prepared to follow, even if it seemed crazy dangerous. He did what he was told. He went where he was sent. And N.T. Wright says he played his part well with such love and grace and wisdom. This was his moment, and he didn't get it wrong. Ananias went. He found Saul exactly where God had told him he'd be. And he greets him with, Brother Saul. Now that's interesting. He calls him brother. Brother means family. But they're bound now by the ties of kinship, the kinship that was indicated when Jesus told Saul that he was persecuting not just his followers, but him. Ananias told Saul that he'd been sent by Jesus to restore his sight and that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And at that, the scales fell from his eyes, it says. He could see again. He was baptized. he ate food and regained his strength. We've come now to the final part in this passage, in our story. In the first part, of course, was the apprehension of Saul of Tarsus, where the great persecutor of the church is literally knocked to the ground, blinded by the glory of Jesus. In the second part, Ananias comes to him. The scales fall from his eyes. And in the scriptures, the metaphor of blindness is often used to speak of spiritual blindness. And with the scales gone now, Saul is able to see the true light. He's had a paradigm shift. His whole worldview is being changed. So here's the final part of our passage, verses 19 to 31. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and the Lord had spoken to him. So Saul stayed with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him and sent him off to Tarsus, and then the church enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Walking in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Here's Saul now in Damascus, spending time with people who just three days before had been the object of his hatred. This is a miracle. The feared Saul is a believer now, and he begins to preach in the synagogues. And with all his learning, with his extensive biblical knowledge and his skill, he's able to demonstrate from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. He is now a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. He's seen Jesus face to face. He's conversed with him. Now, Saul didn't settle down with the Damascus believers for very long. Luke describes how he left the city after many days had gone by. It's rather vague here, but we know from his writings in Galatians and in other places that many days was actually 3 years. And Saul went to Arabia for that time, and it's thought that he was likely sent there by God because he needed a time of seclusion, a time of communion with God. G. Campbell Morgan says, when we remember the Hellenistic atmosphere of his childhood, and you think about the religious convictions of his Hebrew background, and then his life-changing experience on the road to Damascus, what was more natural than that Saul was going to need a time of reconstruction? Time to rethink his whole understanding of the scriptures, to process how his life had changed so much, and I'm sure for God to reveal to him what his mission to the Gentiles was, the mission for which he'd been chosen. So when we put everything together from all the other scriptures, we learn that Saul left Damascus, went to Arabia, and then after 3 years returned to Damascus, but not for very long because, you see, the persecutor had now become the persecuted. Saul's opponents soon recognized the only way to silence him now was to kill him. And in the end, he was lowered in a basket through an opening in the wall because they were plotting to kill him. And at this point, Saul escaped to Jerusalem. He leaves the city in a basket. And this kind of, to me, illustrates the contrast between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. Saul had traveled to Damascus full of a sense of his own authority, his own power. But he left in weakness, humbly, at night, sneaking away like a criminal, lowered down in a basket by other people. Paul later on spoke of weakness. He knew what it was like to be weak and to trust in the Lord's strength alone. And this was only the beginning of his journey of faith. After he left Damascus, he re-entered Jerusalem. It's been over 3 years now since he'd been there as a self-righteous Pharisee. And he's returning now as a servant of Jesus. And I wonder kind of how he felt as he returned to that city that he knew so well. As he passed the temple, as he likely would have passed the place, the spot where he had witnessed the stoning of Stephen. And after these three momentous years, everything would have taken on new meaning for him. And as Saul tried to join those disciples in Jerusalem, of course, they were all afraid of him, and it's no wonder. Their fear was perfectly natural. These believers had lived so long under persecution, it would have been terribly hard for them to believe that this man really was legitimate and that he was not just infiltrating their ranks for his own purposes. But then along comes Barnabas, and we've heard about him in our Bible studies. He's the encourager. Everyone knew him, and they trusted him. So he was able to bring Saul to them and tell them his story and put their fears to rest. And he was with them, it says, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Saul's preaching, though, had the same effect on them as Stephen's did, and now they wanted to kill him. When the believers got wind of a plot to kill Saul, they sent him away to Tarsus, back to his hometown. Saul, or Paul, now leaves the stage for a while, and until Acts chapter 13, there's very little reference to him. For the next few years, I think it's about 10 years, he will live in Tarsus, perhaps teaching the scriptures, preaching, learning, growing, and being prepared, just being prepared by the Lord for what was yet to come for his life. You know, we can look back today, and from our vantage point of today, we recognize how Paul impacted Christianity in such a profound way. He truly became a servant, a bond slave, he calls himself, of Jesus Christ. And he eventually faced prison and death for the gospel. And I love the last verse of our passage. So the church enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. The church enjoyed some peace and some rest from the persecution. It says they were built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, continued to increase. It's not surprising that the church grew because of these two things. One, walking in the fear of the Lord suggests that they lived by the master principle of the Lordship of Jesus. And two, they depended on and lived in the power and comfort of the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite of Paul's writings is the Epistle to the Philippians. It's his joy letter. He wrote it from prison, and it's quite evident that his joy did not depend on his circumstances. It depended on his confidence in Christ. But I think it pretty much sums up everything. He told us what really counts in this life in these words in Philippians 3. Paul said, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so attaining the resurrection to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. And as I read these words, my prayer for every one of us in this room this morning, for you and for me, is that with the Apostle Paul, our heart's desire and the goal of our life will be to know Christ. Because I think when we truly, truly know him, then we can confidently say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. Amen.